We're continuing our series in the Land of Nod, talking about the Reformed doctrine of the two kingdoms. And we left off last time talking about the nature of the kingdom of God. And I defined the kingdom of God rather narrowly, as you probably noticed. And we talked about the relationship between the kingdom of Christ, which is my designation for the religious kingdom, the city of God, as Augustine would call it, and the civil kingdom, which is the city of man in Augustinian terms, or Calvin's civil theater. So, I want to talk about the distinction between the two kingdoms in the Reformed tradition, as that broader distinction now comes down historically through the Reformed. And I thought I would begin with just a brief reading, as I've done in a couple of earlier lectures, from Calvin's Institutes. This is from Book 2, chapter 15, and this is from 3 to 5. And I just want to highlight here some of the things that Calvin says about the nature of the kingdom. And you can see why this is really important and why it has a lot to say about the later development of the Reformed tradition and the nervousness some folks have about the kingdom having a spiritual kingdom and divided into that and a civil kingdom. So let's just read from Calvin. He says, "I come now to kingship," looking at the kingly office of Christ. This is in his discussion of Christ's threefold office. "It would be pointless to speak of this without first warning my readers that it is spiritual in nature," which is very interesting. I'm going to warn my readers that when we're talking about Christ's kingship, it is spiritual in nature. I'm going to skip around. I'm skipping ahead quite a little bit to just a few of the highlights here. He says, "But this eternity is also of two sorts, or must be considered in two ways. First, pertaining to the whole body of the church, and second, belongs to the individual member." So here he's speaking of the kingship of Christ, talking about the book of Daniel and the Gospel of Luke, and how this applies to the salvation of God's people, the kingship of Christ. So notice that even Calvin sees that this kingship is rather narrowly focused. He goes on, he says, "Therefore, whenever we hear of Christ as armed with eternal power, let us remember the perpetuity of the church is secure in this protection." So God's sovereignty over the civil kingdom, Calvin argues, is ultimately for the end of the preservation of the church. And he says, "Hence, amid the violent agitation with which it is continually troubled, amid the grievous and frightful storms that threaten it with unnumbered calamities, it still remains safe." So even here, when Calvin talks about the kingship of Christ as distinct from the civil kingdom, the kingship ultimately has for its end the preservation of the church. He goes on, "Hence it follows that the devil, with all the resources of the world," notice where the devil is drawing his power, "can never destroy the church, founded as it is on the eternal throne of Christ. The same eternity ought to inspire us to hope for blessed immortality. When any one of us hears that Christ's kingship is spiritual, aroused by this word, let him attain to the hope of a better life." There's that pilgrim theme again we talked about last time. "Aspiring to a better life, and since it's now protected by Christ's hand, let him await the full fruit of this grace in the age to come." So Calvin here is warning us about this over-realized eschatology that we see in folks who are emphasizing that the purpose of the kingdom is to transform culture. Calvin is saying, let's wait for the full fruit of this grace in the age to come. Let's not over-realize our eschatology and see that these things are ultimately fulfilled at the second coming and not before. In section 4, he goes on, "We have said that we can perceive of the force and usefulness of Christ's kingdom only when we recognize it to be spiritual." So Calvin says the only way we're truly going to understand is if we are really clear that this is a spiritual kingdom. "We ought to know that the happiness promised us in Christ does not consist in outward advantages, such as leading a joyous and peaceful life, having rich possessions, being safe from all harm, and abounding with delight such as the flesh commonly longs after." And again, the pilgrim thing comes through when he says, "No, our happiness belongs to the heavenly life." Fits nicely with Paul's discussion, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, about our citizenship being in heaven. Calvin here says, "No, our happiness belongs to the heavenly life. In the world, the prosperity and well-being of a people depend partly on an abundance of all good things and domestic peace, partly on strong defenses that protect them from outside attack." That is what the civil kingdom does. "In like manner, Christ enriches his people with all things necessary for the eternal salvation of souls. and fortifies them with courage to stand unconquerable against the assaults of spiritual enemies. So here Calvin recognizes that salvation is not going to come out of the civil kingdom, and that the assaults that we face from the civil kingdom will be thwarted by Christ's spiritual kingdom. And again, this whole discussion presupposes two kingdoms, even though it's not explicitly stated. That's clearly in mind here. Skip ahead a bit. These words briefly teach us what Christ's kingdom confers on us. For since it is not earthly or carnal, and hence subject to corruption but spiritual, it lifts us up even to eternal life. So Christ's kingdom, and there's a big discussion whether or not Christ's kingdom is a subset of the larger kingdom of God, Christ's kingdom is spiritual. Thus, it is that we may wait, that we may patiently pass through this life with its misery, hunger, cold, contempt, reproaches, and other troubles, content with this one thing, that our King will never lead us destitute, but will provide for our needs until our warfare ended, we are called to triumph. Such is the nature of his rule that he shares with us and all that he has received from the Father. So pretty clear here that even though we go through the tumults of life, we look ahead because of the promise of Christ's heavenly kingdom. And then one last from paragraph 5 here, he says, that Christ's kingdom lies in the spirit, not in earthly pleasures or pomp. Hence, we must forsake the world if we're to share in the kingdom. For the spirit has chosen Christ as his seat, that from him might abundantly flow the heavenly riches of which we're in such need. The believers stand unconquered through the strength of the King, and his spiritual riches abound in them. Hence, they're justly called Christians. God will then of himself become the sole head of the church, since the duties of Christ in defending the church will have been accomplished. So Christ's kingship over the civil kingdom is such that it protects the well-being of the church and the spiritual kingdom. So I point out that when folks argue that this is some sort of novelty and speak of this as radical to kingdom, we're just tweaking what Calvin has said in the Institutes, and there's nothing novel nor radical here. And I think it's really important to make that point, that this is well-trod ground in the Reformed tradition. So with that, let's pick up on this distinction between the two kingdoms in our tradition and flesh that out a bit further. Now, Calvin addresses this, as we've seen, in several places in the Institutes, not only in Book 2, 15, 3 through 5, but also later on in Book 3, and as we read earlier on, the 20th chapter is falling out of Book 4. Calvin makes an important distinction, as we just read, between things spiritual and things heavenly, and things earthly and things carnal, contending that Christ's kingship is realized in the preservation of the church and in the fact that eternal life is given to God's people. So whatever authority Christ has over the civil kingdom, its aim is to protect his people as they dwell in the midst of it. Like Luther, Calvin can make a sharp distinction between Christ's kingdom and the civil kingdom. He says, I'm quoting, we may call the one spiritual, the other the civil kingdom. Now, these two, as we have divided them, are always to be viewed apart from each other. When one is considered, we should call off our minds and not allow them to think of the other. And that's from Institutes 3, 19, 15. Now, in the final section, Book 4, Chapter 20 and following, Calvin contends, but he who knows how to distinguish between the body and the soul, between the present fleeting life and that which is future and eternal, will have no difficulty in understanding that the spiritual kingdom of Christ and civil government are things very widely separated. Seeing, therefore, it is a Jewish vanity to seek and include the kingdom of Christ under the elements of this world. So the idea here is that Calvin is warning us not to see the geopolitical sphere as part of the kingdom of Christ. And he says that's the problem with Israel, because under the Old Testament theocracy, those two offices were essentially merged. And now that we're no longer operating under the theocratic structure of the nation of Israel, we can't go back and read modern life through the lens of Israel. And that's one of the themes we'll come back to when we address some of the Christian America arguments that float around in evangelicalism today. And it goes back to a hermeneutical question, and Calvin here is giving us some guidance. Now, it will come as no surprise that the same distinction is found implied, at the very least, in Article 36 of the Belgic Confession, which was written in 1561. And, of course, that's the chief doctrinal standard of most of the Reformed churches. The Belgic Confession specifically addresses the divinely mandated purpose of the state in Article 36, the heading of which is of the magistrate, that is, of the civil authorities. The discussion of the civil kingdom follows the Confession's prior definition of the authority of the church in Article 32. So, although not defining different authority roles, and different authority and roles given to the state in the explicit language of two kingdoms, the very fact that the Belgic Confession devotes an article to the authority of each presupposes the distinction between them. There is an authority assigned to the magistrate. There is an authority assigned to the church. They're not the same. Hence, whether De Bray lays out a clear two-kingdom distinction or not, he is distinguishing between these two realms and describing their different authorities. And I think that presupposes this kind of Lutheran distinction between these. I think it's just assumed rather than proven here. Now, the relationship between the church's authority and that of the civil government were especially critical issues at the time the Belgic Confession was written. Now, Spanish armies, along with French and Italian troops, had invaded the Low Countries, what's now Belgium and Holland, for the purpose of eliminating this burgeoning Reformed church. And it fell to the Duke of Alva to invade the Netherlands at the behest of Spanish King Philip II. It was Alva who presided over the infamous Council of Troubles that prosecuted some 12,000 Reformed Christians for various quote-unquote crimes, putting to death well over 1,000 martyrs because they dared to embrace the Reformed faith. Anybody interested in this history of the Reformed churches, I would highly recommend you Philip Benedict's Christ Church is Purely Reformed. There's also a very interesting biography of the Duke of Alba by Henry Kamen, K-A-M-E-N. A very difficult period in the history of our churches. And given the content of Article 32 of the Belgic Confession, which argues that the church is bound to Scripture alone, it's rather ironic that the author of the Confession, Guy de Bray, Guido de Bray, was put to death during the Spanish Inquisition in 1567 for preaching Reformed doctrine and serving the Lord's Supper to Protestant refugees in hiding. So de Bray was arrested after being caught and placed in a prison. The lower level of the prison, if you know anything about medieval prisons, you know that's where all the stuff ran to the bottom, and he's ankle deep in unspeakable filth, imprisoned there. There are a number of letters available that he wrote to his wife and to his church talking about his faith and his willingness to die for the cause of Christ and the gospel. So, you know, this is a theoretical discussion for us, but we have to remember for a lot of the fathers in the faith, this is a reality. Now, the Belgic Confession is written in part to distinguish the position of the Reformed churches regarding the civil kingdom from the errors of the radical Anabaptists, like those who had seized and occupied the city of Munster in 1534, until finally defeated some 18 months later by an army under the command of the city's former bishop. The Anabaptist seizure of Munster and what followed, called the Anabaptist Kingdom of Munster, scarred Europe for generations. And this really does color European attitudes towards Christianity and explains why you have state-sponsored churches throughout Europe, because the idea if the state could have some sort of control over the ministry and over the church, you could prevent these kinds of things from happening. The leader of the Anabaptist revolt, a fellow by the name of John Matisse, saw himself both as a prophet and a new Gideon. And he claimed that judgment would fall on those who opposed him, but then he's unceremoniously killed in battle despite his prophesied victory. Surprise, surprise. Now, although it didn't seem possible when Matisse died, things took an even darker turn when he was replaced by John of Leiden, who claimed to be the new David. Well, Gideon's a well-known figure. David's an even more well-known figure, so we'll claim to be David. He prophesied that Munster was now the new Zion, and he contended that the Holy Spirit was leading him to take these radical measures in preparation for the establishment of Christ's millennial kingdom, which he and his followers would bring about. The kingdom which apparently included murdering one's enemies and taking other men's wives and properties, property as your own. So polygamy, John of Leiden would see someone that he was attracted to, claim them for his own, kill the husband, they'd be stoned for some sort of thing, or the husband would be forced to comply, give up his wife. The shops, the homes were all opened up. Hey, what's yours is mine, what's mine is yours. It just became this unbelievably terrible debacle. And so when the Anabaptist kingdom was finally wiped out, mercilessly wiped out, to the last man in June of 1535, all of Europe is just stunned by what's happened. This shocks the whole area. Just shockwaves are reverberating across the European continent, across the national boundaries. And this event changed the religious climate of Europe forever and is one of a number of continuing factors behind the longstanding European practice of state-sponsored churches. This was so egregious that the European states made sure this would never happen again. It took them nearly 2 years to raise an army sufficient to drive these guys out. And the city, of course, is destroyed in the process. The remains of one of these guys, I don't know if it's Leiden or John Matisse, but they were, after they were both killed in battle, their remains were put in iron cages above the gate of the old city of Munster and remained there until knocked down by the bombing of World War II. So they were hung up there for a long time to remind people of the gravity of their crimes and the horrible things that they had done. Just the shockwaves go everywhere. So given the fear then of what would happen when the long accepted relationship between church and emperor was denied by religious anarchists, it's really vital that Debray set forth a biblical view of the state, and he's got to accomplish several things when he does this. He not only has to refute Rome's claim that the papacy stands over the state, that somehow or another the king and the prince are answerable to the papacy, he's got to refute that, but he also has to acknowledge the legitimacy of the civil kingdom, something that was denied by the radicals that ran amok in Munster, all the while claiming to be obeying the will of God by seeing themselves as reestablishing some sort of an Old Testament inspired theocracy. So Debray has to accomplish a couple of things. As I say, he's got to be very clear to Rome, we are not going to accept the headship of the papacy over the church. On the other hand, we're not Anabaptists either. We're not saying that the civil kingdom is illegitimate. So he threads that needle with these two very, very important articles. Now, although written in a different historical context than a modern Republican democracy such as modern America, Guy Debray lived in a Constantinian age which presupposed a Christian ruler. We'll talk about that momentarily. But nevertheless, in Article 36 of the Belgic Confession sets forth a view of the state that's very similar to what we've been describing in the opening chapters of the study. Debray lives at a time before any such thing as the Enlightenment or a modern democrat socialist nation. The idea of a socialist system that's secular is just not even on the radar for someone like Guy Debray. He couldn't conceive of a modern nation like France or Germany or even the UK. The UK is still with a monarch, but essentially secularized. Or a socialist country, Germany or France, with a parliament and some sort of a governing body, a Bund, and structures that are thoroughly secularized with no religious. It's just not even on his radar. He's living in a time when it's just assumed that they're the royal dynasties, the dynastic families of Europe are going to rule, that they're Christian people, therefore the authorities ultimately and finally are Christian. They don't mean that in the sense of an evangelical Christian. They're not going to expect their leader to give an affirmation to the Reformed faith. They would like that, but they know they're not going to get that. But they see these rulers as Christian people as opposed to Jews or Turks. So the assumption is that the monarch is a Christian. And so this really colors the way in which Debray is going to lay out Article 36 of the Belgian Confession, and explains why, then, Article 36 has been edited, both by the Dutch and the American churches, to exclude the sentence, quote, with a view to removing and destroying all idolatry and false worship of the Antichrist. So notice when those confessions are edited, later on when the Constantinian kind of confusion of church and state goes away, and these modern democratic republics or democracies arise, or socialist democratic states rise, that line is stricken both from the Dutch and the American churches because it's simply not applicable anymore. So, in Article 36, Debray writes the following, and I'll read it slowly. If you have your Book of Confessions with you, you can read along, but it's very clear and very easy to understand what he's doing. This will sound very familiar to you after the last couple weeks. Quoting Article 36, "We believe that because of the depravity of our human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers." That sounds very much to me like our friend James Madison in Federalist 51, when he wrote, "If men were angels, we wouldn't need civil government." So, you know, Debray is echoing that, or Madison would be echoing that Reformation theme. Quoting Debray again, "He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. So the purpose of the state is to restrain human evil. That presupposes that the state is post-fall," which is a significant point in the history of political theory and even in some certain Christian political theologies. "For that purpose, he has placed the sword in the hands of government to punish evil people and protect the good. And being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that's pleasing to God, civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and every respect to divine worship." So the import here is, if the moral law, the Ten Commandments divided into two tables, duty toward God and duty toward neighbor, if the moral law remains in force, which Debray clearly thinks that it does, and political rulers are responsible to that, then the purpose of the civil authorities is to allow the church, he says, to preach the gospel. He's not expecting the state to preach the gospel. He's expecting the church to preach the gospel. But he expects the state to protect the church so the church can preach the gospel. And that's going to come up as in our final segment down the road. We talk about some of the ways in which two kingdom thinking should impact our understanding of the civil magistrate today. The practical effect would be, if we're preaching or doing a Bible study or something, we're having a worship service, our academy lecture, somebody comes in and interrupts us because they don't like the content, well, hopefully five or six of you would have been in your cell phones calling the Anaheim Police Department, and we'd have the reasonable expectation they'd throw the guy out, or throw the woman out if we're being gender inclusive, the person be removed. So that's what we're talking about, that the civil authorities, we don't call the Anaheim Police to send someone to preach to us, but we call the Anaheim Police when someone is preventing us from preaching. And that's what Debray is talking about here, that, look, the state has a responsibility of being contributing to the advancement of society that's pleasing to God. Civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and every aspect of divine worship. They should do this while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority. Again, echoing Romans 13 and Mark chapter 12, that the state has a certain authority in civil realm, in the civil realm, but no authority in the kingdom of Christ. And while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them, with the means belonging to them, the sword, with the police power of the state, not the gospel. And the government's task is not limited to caring for and watching over the public domain, but extends also to upholding the sacred ministry, with a view to removing and destroying all idolatry and false worship of the Antichrist. That's the line that's been struck from the modern versions of the confessions, because there's no such thing as a Christian magistrate anymore in these modern Democrat representative republics. It's just not the case anymore. The Constantinian world is gone. So, to promote the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to further the preaching of the gospel everywhere, to the end that God may be honored by everyone as he requires in his word. So Here, DeBrace sees the state as having an activist function in encouraging the church to do this. So that condition no longer applies in our modern age, but the principle remains in force that the state should protect us so that we can do this. That certainly remains. Moreover, everyone regardless of status, condition, or rank must be subject to the government, pay taxes, and uphold its representatives in honor and respect, and obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word. So there is the conscience clause for Christians. We must obey God rather than men, and the state does not legitimately exercise its authority when it commands something of us that's contrary to God's word. The state, then, is being disobedient to its charter, and those in the state will give an account to God for violating and sinning against their own responsibilities. So, in exchange, then, for this, we pray for them that the Lord may be willing to lead them in all their ways, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all piety and decency, quoting Paul in Romans. And on this matter, we denounce the Anabaptists. We denounce them. Other anarchists. So the Anabaptists are not modern Baptists. They're not the modern Mennonites. They are anarchists, based on what happened in Munster. And in general, all those who want to reject the authorities and civil officers and to pervert justice by establishing common ownership of goods, i.e. Munster. I think we could also make the case for Marxism as well, but that's another story for another time. And corrupting the moral order that God has established among human beings. So Debray, Calvin, and others would have a fit if the state decided through the use of the judicial bench to establish gay marriage as the law of the land. Not through executive power, not through the legislative offices of the state, but through a guy in a black room on a bench making those decisions. That would be an illegitimate use of governmental power because it would violate the natural law. And the folks who do that, DeBray and Calvin believe, will be subject to the judgment of God. But notice when they do that, they're not making the state's authority illegitimate. They're sinning in their actions, but they don't overturn the legitimate authority of the state when they do crazy things like that. So this is a long-standing part of our tradition. Belgic Confession, 1561. This is not a recent invention. Been around a long time. So according to the Belgic Confession, the state is ordained by God for the specific purpose of restraining sinful human nature. And that's why the state is given the sword to punish wrongdoers. On the one hand, then, the state is mandated to protect the church so that the church's ministers can preach the gospel, while on the other, the state is to oppose the work of Antichrist. And here, that was understood to be the papacy. And the papacy's recent use in Debray's time of using armies and economic might to persecute the faithful in those lands where there were large numbers of Protestants. If you're the Pope, and you're a Catholic prince, and the Reformation's going on in your land of the, or next to you, the way you stop it is by the Jesuits can't do it. You know, if the religious orders can't do it, then the army's going to do it. And that's exactly what happened in Holland. French and Spanish and Italian troops marched from France into Belgium, into Holland, and arrested 12,000 Reformed Christians and put 1,000 to death. So that's why, in our tradition, the papacy was immediately identified as an antichrist, exercising the authority of the tyranny of the beast empowered by the dragon, who's Satan. So Debray's point makes perfect sense in his world, and the issue that we have to struggle with is our world isn't the same as his. So how is this going to impact us? Now, while spelling out the limits of the state, the confession also recognizes the limits God has placed on civil authorities when it comes to matters of religion. That's a really key point as well. Christians are to acknowledge the authority of the state within bounds. We're to live peaceful and productive lives. We're to pay taxes and to honor and pray for those whom God has placed in authority over the civil kingdom. We do this every Lord's Day here at Christ Reformed Church. And we pray for our president, for our Congress, for our Supreme Court, for our governor. You know, every Sunday we do this. We're commanded to in Scripture. And in doing this, the Belgic Confession very clearly echoes passages we've looked at already. Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 4. Now, given the fact that God has ordained two distinct kingdoms and that all Christians possess a dual citizenship, the confession had previously established the limits of state authority. So, mind you, even though Article 36 comes after Article 32, 32 had already put limits on what the state can do. So, 36 is what the state's supposed to do. Here's what the state can't do in Article 32 by describing the authority given by God to the church. Now, Article 32 reads as follows, and it's much shorter. We also believe that although it's useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, that is, Presbyterian church government with ministers holding the rank of elder but preaching full-time, and deacons serving the mercy in the church, they ought to always guard against deviating from what Christ, our only master, has ordained for us. Therefore, we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God. The state cannot tell us how to worship God, even though it has the responsibility of defending the first table of the law. The state is defending our ability to worship according to the first table, and the state does not have the authority to bind our consciences to anything when it comes to the matter of church, the kingdom of God. So we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and enforce our consciences in any way. Now, think about, this is the slippery slope argument, but think for a minute. What if a city such as Anaheim decided to, for the sake of public safety, ban assemblies of more than 200 people? 5 people in the city council can do it in the city council chambers just by changing an ordinance. So, you know, you don't need large government bodies or the delegated powers to the greater assemblies to do this. It can happen. And we see this when, for example, some of the local municipalities will not like the fact there are 15 cars at somebody's house. They get complaints, so they declare an unlawful assembly. We're okay with the enforcement of civic stuff. If they said you have too many people, you're blocking the streets, you can't meet there, that's different than saying you can't hold a Bible study in your home. When the state says you can't hold a Bible study in your home, we have to protest by holding Bible studies in our home. But when the state says you're blocking traffic, your neighbors are all complaining, at that point we have to be sensitive to. And that's where Christians oftentimes aren't careful, don't make distinctions. They'll see the state, you know, having problems with parking or noise or other things, and the state will object on those grounds, but many times Christians will just blow up and say, well, you're interfering. And we have to be really careful here to make the distinction between what we can, our, the state's legislating authority over what we're doing and believing, not the civic-related incidental things. It's really important to keep that distinct. So we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in any way. So we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep on obedience to God. So if this group holding a home Bible study is disrupting the entire community and infuriating everybody and generating this terrible witness toward Christ, we should be thankful that the city stops them. On the other hand, the city cannot tell us, when they invite us into their chambers to pray, not to pray in the name of Jesus. They have no right to bind our consciences to the content of our theology. So those are the kind of distinctions that DeBray is making way back in 1561. So we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and keep on obedience to God. To that end, excommunication with all it involves according to the Word of God is required. So we do have, as the church, the responsibility of removing cancerous growths from our midst. And in this case, this would be someone who, after repeated exhortations over a long period of time, hardens themselves in their sin and gets to the point where their confession of faith in Christ is so inconsistent with the manner in which they're living, we can no longer consider them members of the church and professing. Their profession may indeed be open to question, and they're removed from the church. It's always a very grievous, usually over doctrine, sometimes over behavior. In the civil kingdom, then, picking up with our lecture, Christians are to obey the law, honor all legitimate authority, which does not command us to disobey the law of God. But in Christ's kingdom, the church is to govern itself and conduct its worship services according to the dictates of Scripture. The state cannot tell us how to worship. The state cannot tell us how to organize our churches. And you can just see a couple things here that, in the American context, you know, are wise right away. Tax-exempt status. In exchange for not paying taxes or getting ministerial housing allowances, can the state then stick its foot in the door and say, oh, if you want to keep that benefit, you'll have to do X, Y, and Z. You can't engage in hate speak by calling homosexuality a sin. Another really difficult one, and it's time we have a discussion about it, is why in the United States are the clergy considered magistrates and able to perform weddings? It's a unique thing that in the United States of America, well, of course, England as well had this, because you had a state church with the Anglican Church, but ministers are considered magistrates for the purpose of performing weddings. So that I can perform a wedding and sign the marriage certificate, which is recorded by the county recorder, as though I were a magistrate. And that generates the kind of confusion that is really hard to untangle. Is it wrong for a minister to do marriage? I'm not saying that at all, but I'm saying that there's a question there that I'm starting to think about. You know, what do I get by doing that? And then you look at, for example, the Reformed marriage service in the Old Psalter hymnal, and it presupposed that the people were going to be or had been married already by the magistrate, and the church was pronouncing the blessings on the people who had gotten married because they're Christians and they're seeking Christ's blessing on their union, because marriage is part of creation, not part of redemption. So, really, I mean, this just raises a lot of questions here that where things get easily confused, and because we've grown up in this kind of confusion, it is hard to keep these things distinct and untangle them. So, this requires, at least according to Debray, Article 32, requires Christians to reject all humanly devised modes of worship and ceremonies and duties which conflict with what is commanded in Scripture. That's why I get really nervous about having an American flag in the sanctuary, and the Christian flag has to go because of its pietist origins and so on. I mean, they're just symbolically, the worship center, the center of worship, the place where worship takes place, is God's embassy on earth. It has no, the American citizenship ends in the door when you go into worship. You now are participating in something transcendent. Foyer, yeah. Pledge of Allegiance for a baseball game, sing the national, I'm sure. But in church, never. Because it is under different authority with a different kind of identity. So the church has to discipline erring members. Unruly members is commanded by God's word, and the church must reject everything, any kind of extra-biblical legalism or state regulations that bind the conscience of the Christian in an unbiblical way. Debray got that in 1561. He distinguished between what the state couldn't do because the church did this and what the state is supposed to do, provide for the church to enforce the first table and the second table of the law. So very, very clear. Two kingdoms, not explicit, but the very fact you have these two articles presupposes, I think, that distinction. And I'd really like people to think about that. Now, the Belgic Confession's discussion of the church and the civil magistrate presupposes that God has ordained each kingdom and given them different and complementary roles. The church must honor Christ as its head, not Caesar, not the Pope. And to that end, the church is given authority to excommunicate those who refuse to live as Christ commands or who refuse to believe and teach that doctrine revealed in God's word. The state is given the sword to punish criminals and to keep the peace, not the church. Rather, the church is given the keys to the kingdom with the power to excommunicate, not the state. So this would be the kind of collision where, for example, you hear it discussed in the news that certain Catholic politicians are pro, not only pro-choice, but pro-abortion, late third trimester abortions, pro-gay marriage, and their parish minister or their regional bishop prevents them from attending the Mass. And we would say the church has that, even the false church has that authority to discipline its members. So theoretically, in a church such as ours, if you were to have someone who was advocating some sort of public policy that was in direct conflict with the teaching of Scripture, not a difference of opinion about how to take care of the poor, or, you know, there are all kinds of sticky areas, and I want to kind of stay out of the minefield. But if you had a clear-cut case of a political officer, you know, pushing for something that was completely contrary to Scripture and disruptive of the spiritual life of the church would be obligated to deal with them pastorally, which may eventually result in church discipline. That's, the church has that responsibility. And you have to realize this has to be done very, very carefully, because, you know, you don't want to get in the habit of distributing Christian voter guides and then disciplining people who vote for the wrong candidate. That's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about somebody who is engaged in something that is publicly sinful and refuses to repent of it. And after being dealt with pastorally and instructed from the Scriptures, if they obstinately harden their heart and continue to do so even more, then you've got a pastoral issue you have to deal with. A professing Christian who happens to be a politician, the church can bind them to Scripture. And has to, if they're members of the church. So there's some real sticky issues here that we'll have to kind of ferret out as we go along. I'm going to argue later on that since many political issues are moral issues, the church has to address them. But the way in which the church addresses them is not political, but law gospel. So I'm going to argue for that case later on. So if you're wondering where I'm going to go with that, I'll telegraph that ahead. Many of the issues that are discussed in terms of contemporary politics have moral implications. The church is not political, cannot be political. The church has to address them as moral issues through the lens of law gospel. And we'll talk about that in some detail when we get there. So this isn't the time or the place. Now, the Belgian Confession, of course, is not the only confessional document in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches that set forth a distinction between the civil kingdom and the kingdom of God and outlines the different responsibilities and authorities of each. Written some 80 years after the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in 1646, likewise devotes several separate chapters to the origin and divinely mandated purpose of the civil magistrate, chapter 23, and of the church, chapter 25. And although the Westminster Confession and Catechism speak directly to the matter of natural law, chapter 4, 2, besides this law written in their hearts, the distinction between the two kingdoms is likewise an important, if implied, feature in the Westminster Standards. And I would refer you to David Van Drunen's argument in Natural Law and Two Kingdoms on page 153 for his case there. Now, the Westminster Confession specifically identifies the church with the kingdom of God in chapter 25, paragraph 2, and defines the church as all those redeemed by Christ to which has been given the ministry of the Word, and the sacraments and church discipline. Paragraph 3. This restricts the scope of the kingdom of God to the church and to the gospel ministry. So here again, within the Westminster Confession, is this narrowing of the kingdom of God, not in these broad sweeping terms which include art, science, politics, as we're going to see later, one Christian even extends it to the golf club, but sees the kingdom of God not identical with the church, but in some way connected to or with the church. We're not saying church equals kingdom. We're saying kingdom of God is generally associated with the church because it's tied to word and sacrament. And so where the word is preached and the sacraments rightly administered, there the kingdom of God will be operative. But we don't believe that where the church is, the kingdom of God is. That tends more toward the Roman view. We'll flesh that out a little bit farther down the road as well. Now, when discussing the civil magistrate, the civil kingdom, the confession ascribes the origin of civil government to God, who gave the magistrate for the primary purpose of administering justice and restraining evil, the standard theme of the Reformed confessions. God gave the state after the fall to keep us from killing each other, to prevent the Cain and Abel thing from going on and on and on and on. Christians are to submit to civil authority because God has assigned to the state, quoting, the responsibility to maintain piety, justice, and peace, paragraph 3 of Article 23. The same distinction is found in question 45 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, when Christ's kingly work is discussed in terms of Christ establishing his church, sanctifying and protecting his people, taking vengeance upon those outside the church who oppress the people and purposes of God. So here again we find the same kinds of things, that Christ's kingship over the civil kingdom is to protect the kingdom of Christ when the word is preached and the sacraments are administered, and protect the people of God from persecution. So question 45 of the larger catechism reads as follows. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Answer, Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself, of giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, protecting the ministry of the word, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. There's a huge distinction implied here between the kingdom of Christ and the civil kingdom. It's not explicitly spelled out, but it's presupposed. It was just granted that this was the way it was. And so as with the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession recognizes significant limits on civil authority. This state cannot conduct worship services. This state cannot administer the sacraments. This state cannot exercise church discipline. Nor can the state interfere with the doctrinal pronouncements of the church. So if we have in our confessions that homosexuality is sinful, this state has no right nor any authority to say, no, that's not the case. Not that there's anything wrong with that, to parody the Seinfeld line, which of course presupposes there is something wrong with it. The state can't do that to us. It's overstepping its bounds. And so in its function of preserving law and order in a peaceful society, it's the duty of the state to protect its Christian citizens as they practice their faith in the midst of the civil kingdom. While prescribing limits to the state, the confession goes on to spell out the duties of Christians within the civil kingdom. According to A.A. Hodge in his commentary on the confession, he says, quoting, civil government is a divine institution, and hence the duty of obedience to our legitimate rulers is a duty owed to God as well as to our fellow man. And to spell out these duties in the most practical of terms, Christians are to pray for those who rule. You've heard these before. Pay taxes, obey the laws of the land, and respect the lawful authority of the state. And when the state is indifferent to Christian teaching, or even when the state tolerates false religion, the authority of the magistrate is not negated or rendered null and void. The officers of the state will answer to God for their sinful behavior, but that doesn't somehow erase the legitimate authority that the state has, because its current officers are engaging in sinful behavior and will give an account to God and in practicing their vocation in a way contrary to the way in which God has established things. Now, in addition to the most widely accepted Reformed confessions, the distinction between the two kingdoms is a very common theme in the most widely used Reformed dogmatic texts. If this topic is of interest to you, I refer you to David Van Drunen's book, Natural Law and the Two Kingdoms, where this is discussed in great detail. But one example of this, which is close to home, is Louis Burkhoff's very influential systematic theology. As you know, we've spent a lot of time here going through Burkhoff through the years, and so it's a good text to set as an illustration of the kind of things we're talking about. Burkhoff sets out the traditional Reformed distinction. So again, the argument that this was radical, that this is a recent invention, that this is somehow off the rails in the Reformed tradition, is just historically very ill-informed and egregiously wrong, just on its face. Burkhoff sets out a long-standing tradition going all the way back to Debray, all the way back to Luther, in fact, while emphasizing the fact that Christ's lordship extends over both kingdoms, since it's God who's ordained both, he's given them distinctive purposes which are different. Now, in speaking of the nature of Christ's rule over the civil kingdom, acknowledging there's a distinction here, Burkhoff says, and I'm quoting, by the regnum potentia, the rule of power, using the classical term, we mean the dominion of the God-man, Jesus Christ, over the universe. His providential and judicial administration of all things in the interests of the church. Same theme, that his authority over the civil kingdom is to protect preaching of the gospel and the advance of the kingdom of God in the midst of the civil kingdom through the ministration of the church. As king of the universe, the mediator so guides the destiny of individuals, of social groups, and of nations as to promote the growth, the gradual purification, and the final perfection of his people, which he is redeemed by his blood. So Christ's lordship extends over the civil kingdom ultimately for the purpose of protecting the kingdom of Christ as it advances. And again, this pilgrim notion that we're put in the middle of the civil kingdom to preach the gospel, we don't go off and find, go to Greenland where only Christians live or some such thing. We're engaged in this in the middle of the civil kingdom, and that's Burkhoff's point here. In that capacity, Christ protects his own against the dangers to which they're exposed in the world and vindicates his righteousness by the subjection and destruction of all his enemies. This is just right out of Revelation 13, 16, and 19. In this kingship of Christ, we find the initial restoration of the original kingship of man. In other words, when Adam sins and gives up dominion, Christ has kept his dominion and will. The idea that Christ now rules the destiny of individuals and nations in the interest of his blood-bought church is a far more comforting notion than he is right now, quote, a refugee on the throne of heaven. So when we argue for a distinction between the two kingdoms, we're not saying in any way, stretch, or imagination that Christ's rule ends at the church parking lot. And our critics accuse us of that. Maybe we're not being clear. But Burkhoff's very clear that the authority of Christ extends to all things for the protection of the kingdom of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, the ministration of the church. The state is not the church. The church is not the state. The state is not to interfere with the affairs of the church. The church is to mind its business and go about its divinely ordained mandate of preaching the gospel. Now, when it comes to the civil kingdom, then, Burkhoff stresses Christ's providential control over all the affairs of people and nations for the purpose of ensuring that the kingdom of Christ will exist safely and endure while God's people go about their business in the midst of the civil kingdom. Burkhoff also notes that as the second Adam, Jesus Christ accomplishes what the first Adam failed to do. He successfully rules over all that God has made, including the civil kingdom. Now, in speaking of the relationship between the civil kingdom and the kingdom of Christ, the regnum potentia and the regnum gratia, Burkhoff points out that Christ's rule over the civil kingdom, the kingdom of power, serves his redemptive purposes manifest in the kingdom of Christ. And here again is a lengthy quote from Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, page 4, 10 through 11. The kingship of Christ over the universe is subservient to his spiritual kingdom. Two kingdoms. One is subservient to the other. It is incumbent on Christ as the anointed king to establish the spiritual kingdom of God, to govern it, and to protect against all hostile forces. He must do this in a world which is under the power of sin and is bent on thwarting all spiritual endeavors. If that world were beyond his control, it might easily frustrate all his efforts. Therefore, God invested him, Christ, with the authority over it so that he is able to control all powers and forces and movements in the world, can thus secure a safe footing for his people in the world and protect his own against all the powers of darkness. They cannot defeat his purposes, but are even constrained to serve them. Just, again, we speak about this in our Bible studies. We're going through the book of Revelation, how, for example, the Babylon imagery. God uses Babylon to bring judgment on Israel, hauling them off into captivity, but because Babylon is sinful, God uses Persia to come along and wipe out Babylon. So that's what we're talking about, the use of nations for God's providential purposes. And so they cannot defeat his purposes, Burkhoff says, but are even constrained to serve them. Under the beneficent rule of Christ, even the wrath of man is made to praise God, which again is right from the 13th and 16th and 19th chapters of the book of Revelation. Now finally, when speaking of the duration of Christ's kingship over both kingdoms, Burkhoff speaks of this relationship throughout the course of the age until Christ's second advent. So Burkhoff is very reluctant to speak of this over-realized eschatology as a number of Reformed transformationalists are apt to do. And I'm quoting Burkhoff again. Christ was formally invested with this kingship over the universe when he was exalted to the right hand of God. So at the ascension, Christ is invested with this kind of power. It was a promised reward of his labors, in other words, for fulfilling the covenant of redemption made before the covenant of works and before the covenant of grace. And Burkhoff cites a number of texts you would expect: Psalm 2, Matthew 28, 18, and Ephesians chapter 1, 20 through 22, Philippians 2, 9 to 11. This investiture was part of the exaltation of the God-man. It did not give him any power or authority he did not already possess as a son of man, neither did it increase his territory. But the God-man, the mediator, was now made possessor of this authority, and his human nature was made to share in the glory of his royal dominion. Moreover, the government of the world was now made subservient to the interests of the Church of Jesus Christ. And this kingship of Christ will last until the victory over the enemies is complete and even death is abolished. So the ultimate goal of Christ's rule over the civil kingdom is the final end, which is the resurrection at the end of the age, to bring this consummation to pass. At the consummation of all things, the God-man will give up authority conferred on him for a special purpose, since it will no more be needed. He will return his commission to God, that God may be all in all. The purpose is accomplished, mankind is redeemed, and thereby original kingship of man is restored, says Burkhoff. And that happens when? In this age, as the church transforms the city of man into the city of God? No, it happens ultimately and finally at the second coming of Christ at the eschaton. So we have to be very careful here not to over-realize things as people are apt to do. Now, as in the Belgic Confession and the Westminster Confession of Faith, Burkhoff affirms that the civil kingdom is a temporal institution. It's given a particular authority by Christ, an authority which will remain until Jesus Christ returns, and only then will there no longer be any role for the civil kingdom. This is in keeping with the notion that the civil kingdom is a common grace institution given by God for a limited duration, which is the fall of the human race until Christ's second advent, for a particular purpose, to protect the church, and to provide order and stability for society so as to enable the member of Christ's kingdom to accomplish the purposes assigned to that kingdom, namely to serve Christ's church and take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. And so against the backdrop of the course of redemptive history and the light of the biblical teaching we've just considered, Christians then must carefully distinguish these two kingdoms, and that we must be very clear in our own thinking about the different functions and authority assigned by God to each of these two kingdoms. And yet, while we keep the two kingdoms distinct, we must also acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord over both the civil kingdom and the kingdom of Christ. And even though many in the civil kingdom refuse to acknowledge either God as creator or Christ as redeemer, there's nothing neutral about the civil kingdom. Everything in the civil kingdom points in the direction of a sovereign creator. The civil kingdom has been ordained by God to serve a very specific and very important purpose. Now, unlike non-Christian members of the civil kingdom, we as Christians possess a dual citizenship. We are simultaneously citizens of the heavenly kingdom, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, made alive by Christ, guaranteed the resurrection of our bodies, and placed under the authority of Scripture, and as citizens of the United States, given our citizenship at birth or through the naturalization process, we live under the law of the land, and we are obligated to be good citizens while we fulfill our callings and vocations. So that's the way in which the Reformed distinction has been laid out. And it very closely follows those texts that we have spent time covering. So as we conclude this section of the lectures, I want to just briefly walk you through the chart I gave out way back when. The two kingdoms is ordained by Christ in light of our dual citizenship, and I want to go through this very, very quickly. Anybody listening by means of electronic media, this will be posted on my blog if you want to take a look at the chart. Notice the distinction between Christ's kingdom and the civil kingdom. I'll go through these very quickly. Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom ruled by Christ in his mediatorial office, the kingdom of grace, in and through word and spirit, as manifest in the administration of the covenant of grace, that is the church. Whereas the civil kingdom, we speak of civil government, the state is ruled by Christ according to his providential care of the earth and its creatures. This is the kingdom of power, according to God's divine purposes for humanity, his eternal decree. This is providence. Now, the charter of Christ's kingdom is the Great Commission from Matthew 28, 16 to 20. And the charter of the civil kingdom is the cultural mandate in Genesis 1, 28. The church is given the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16:19. Unrepentant members and heretical teachers are subject to church discipline. The state, however, is given the sword, Romans 13:4, and those who break the law are subject to civil and criminal justice. Christ's kingdom requires spiritual discernment, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:13 and following, chapter 2, verse 14, but the civil kingdom requires the light of nature, Romans 2:14-15, where the law is written in all of our hearts. And that's the basis for the moral law as the foundation for civil government. Christ's kingdom is manifest on earth through the ordinary means of grace and through those biblically commanded activities of the church, evangelism, discipleship, and diaconal ministries, whereas the civil kingdom is manifest in all human cultural endeavors and governing institutions. In the civil kingdom, Christians seek to be salt and light as they fulfill their callings and vocations along with non-Christians. Again, the language of transforming culture is tied in Scripture to things like salt and light, and therefore the transformation of culture, which will occur when the gospel is preached, is incidental and not the purpose of the preaching of the gospel. And that's a huge point to keep clearly in mind. There's going to be cultural transformation, but it's incidental. It's not the goal of the church, nor the Christian, even to transform culture. But when Christians are faithful to their callings and vocations and are members of Christ's kingdom and live accordingly, their conduct will, in some way, shape, or form, serve as salt and light, and transformation will be incidental. Now, in Christ's kingdom, the focus is on our heavenly citizenship, Philippians 3:20, which is realized in our membership in Christ's kingdom as the assembly of Christian believers. So, as we're going to see in the next section, which we'll take up next time, having a solid ecclesiology or understanding of what the church is and what it's supposed to do is the beginning point to talk about what we can do in the civil kingdom. And most Christians want to jump ahead and do civil kingdom. Now, let's talk about politics. We can't do that until we've established what the church is supposed to do first. And we're going to spend a lot of time doing that. When it comes to the civil kingdom, we speak of our national citizenship, a country of our birth or of our naturalization. And as such, the civil kingdom includes all people, Christians and non-Christians alike, in our various communities. So again, Christ's kingdom is particular, the civil kingdom is universal. Entrance is granted into Christ's kingdom only by virtue of regeneration. The focus here is upon redemptive grace, God saving his people. But entrance into the civil kingdom is granted by virtue of birth. The focus here is upon common grace, God providing for the needs of his creatures, protecting them with courts and jails, and keeping the peace, and providing for private property and things like that. As citizens of Christ's kingdom, we live under the authority of Christ as he commands in Scripture, special revelation. But in the civil kingdom, we live under the authority of the law of the land, general revelation and natural law. Now, there are 12 points here that I want to just briefly go through that summarize what we've covered so far. And this relates to the chart. First one is that Christ has established both kingdoms and rules them according to their particular distinctives and purposes. That's laid out in the chart. Two, the two kingdoms as classically understood by Reformed Christians should not be confused with the secularist understanding of the separation of church and state, the distinction of sacred and secular or faith and reason. The church has a different role than the state, but that doesn't mean we accept the dichotomy made in the modern Enlightenment world between faith and reason, or between the secular and the sacred. Secular and sacred fits better than faith and reason. Third, the Christian is inescapably and simultaneously a citizen of both kingdoms. In the civil kingdom, the Christian participates as a Christian citizen and remains bound in conscience to obey God's word. I can't, as an American citizen, do things in the civil kingdom contrary to my doctrinal commitments in Christ's kingdom. I can't compartmentalize and say, well, I can do this in the civil kingdom, but I can't do this in the kingdom of Christ. However, as a Christian, I also understand that the civil kingdom isn't the kingdom of Christ, and most people in the civil kingdom are going to disagree with me. We just have to be very clear that that's the way it is. Four, the state is a post-fall common grace institution given by God for the administration of justice and to restrain evil. The state has a very limited function and purpose. 5. Non-Christians do not accept or acknowledge Christ's lordship over the civil kingdom. That's the basis for the antithesis between Christian and non-Christian ways of thinking and doing. And the failure to acknowledge Christ's lordship renders one guilty before God, but it does not invalidate the civil kingdom or the non-Christian's place within it. When Peter is preaching the gospel and he says, "We'll obey God rather than man," and he gets arrested and gets beaten to a pulp, does he say the government has no authority to arrest him? No. Those persecuting Peter are sinning against God. But that doesn't mean the state has no authority over Peter. Do we see the distinction? He doesn't delegitimize the civil authority. On the other hand, he's going to do what God commands him to do, despite what the state does. 6. From the time Adam was cast from Eden, God intended the kingdom of Christ, the church, to dwell and advance in the midst of the civil kingdom of the world. And again, I don't want to equate the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ, with the church, but since the kingdom of Christ is tied to word and sacrament, it's connected to the church. This is the foundation for the missionary endeavor of the church. From the very beginning, God has placed us in the midst of the civil kingdom. This is why we evangelize. This is why we engage in world missions. This is why we do the things we're supposed to do as Christians, because we are in the midst of the civil kingdom of the world. And that's the foundation for the missionary endeavor. It's also a hedge against either utopianism, this over-realized eschatology, or escapism of monasticism. 7. While Paul calls Rome a minister of God in Romans 13:4, a generation later, John describes that same empire as the beast, empowered by the dragon to persecute the people of God, Revelation chapter 13. The Christian's confession that Jesus is Lord is likewise a confession that Caesar isn't. And Christians must be cognizant that the kingdom of Christ can be seen as a threat to the power of the state. In fact, throughout Scripture, the state is the dragon's weapon of last resort against Christ and his kingdom. Christians always need to be suspicious of concentrated power in the state, because that's the dragon's last resort, to use the state to persecute the church or to prevent the preaching of the gospel. 8. When these two kingdoms are confused or conflated, we see the rise of the social gospel of Protestant liberalism, and we see American civil religion of the Christian right and the liberal left. Christians are going to have to be constantly on guard not to imbibe in the heresy of civil religion. We're going to talk about this in some detail. Because you have civil religion on the left, a liberal version of it, and you have civil religion on the right, Christian America kind of stuff. You have to be very careful not to imbibe in either one of those heresies. We also have to be careful to guard against the rise of some sort of Constantinian notion of Christendom. The church must never take up the sword, and Caesar must never enter the pulpit. That's the kind of the outer, the shoals we have to navigate through. The state cannot preach. The church cannot fight. Those are the boundaries. 9. When a Christian's dual citizenship is denied or ignored, then we see the rise of asceticism and pietism and radical pacifism and Anabaptism. When we decry the state as illegitimate because it's fallen, these are the ways in which we're going to go toward asceticism, pietism, radical pacifism, and Anabaptism. We're just going to withdraw from society, form our own Christian Munster, and get visions and dreams and kill each other. 10. A Christian is free to cooperate with non-Christians in the civil kingdom and promoting the common good and preserving a just and peaceful society. Are you saying that I can work with my Mormon neighbor? Well, I'm not going to go to his stake and sit through whatever it is they do on Sunday. But if it means getting the community improved and the Mormon has good political skills and instincts and can speak well on his feet at the city council meeting and he's willing to head a committee, yes. Same with the Muslim. Same with the atheist. But as a minister and as a Christian, when I'm invited to pray for the city council meeting, I'm praying in Jesus' name. But I'll work with him in any civil kingdom function. And as you know, every one of you who engage in your daily callings and vocations do it side by side with a ton of non-Christians for the good of society and for the fulfillment of your calling and vocation. 11. The kingdom of Christ is primarily manifest in word and sacrament, and in the midst of the church, its officers and members, as the church exercises its divine mandate. I'm going to call repeatedly for the church to be the church. For the church to stop trying to fix everything, transform everything, rule everything, preach the word, administer the sacraments, take care of your members. That's what the church is commanded to do, nothing more, nothing less. I think James Davison Hunter's call for the church to depoliticize and for the church to stop thinking globally but to think locally is huge. And I think the great irony is when we start doing that, we'll see real transformation. When we stop trying to do it, we might actually see it. And 12, the church has to speak to the pressing moral issues of the day, but not politically, rather using the categories of law and gospel. We can't engage in political activism, and we can't use the heated rhetoric found in the civil kingdom. We can't be Fox News with people yelling at each other and not engaging in frankful and fruitful discussions. The church must address moral issues as they're found and framed in Scripture. That's the preaching and catechetical function of the church. But the church is not to engage, as the church, in partisan politics, nor endorse any political party or specific candidate. But you as citizens, as Christian citizens, can do all of those things. And so can I, as long as I'm not doing it in my official capacity as minister of the gospel, nor can I do it in the pulpit of the church. As a minister of the gospel, I'm also an American citizen. And I'm free to have political opinions and to argue with them with you if we're talking about civil kingdom functions. But I can't do that in the official office of the church, nor can I do that in the pulpit. And so I am going to argue the church does have a prophetic function and a role in calling Caesar to task when Caesar needs to repent. But we'll talk about that next time as well. So that brings us to the end of the first section of In the Land of Nod. And next time we're going to move into this part two and talk about the church in Nod. Not the church of Nod, Christendom, but the church in Nod, the pilgrim church, living in the civil kingdom, and we want to talk about the redemptive mission, the kingdom of Christ, and our obligations to that kingdom as we go through the midst of the civil kingdom. So that's where we'll go next week. Any questions? Yes, sir.
My question is concerning what the law of the land should be in a condition where, say, we had a magistrate who was an excellent Reformed Christian, and he was appointed by excellent Reformed elders as civil magistrate over the land, and he decided to declare all the current laws null and void, start from scratch. What would the law be? What should it be?
Well, the question is, if we had a Reformed ruler, a member in good standing of a Reformed church, what would the laws he promulgate look like? Well, for one thing, I think we have to be very careful not to answer hypothetical questions when that's never going to be a reality in my lifetime. Now, hypothetical questions are important if they get at the principle involved. And so what I would want to see in the United States, if a person were a confessing Reformed Christian, I would want to see them uphold as the civil magistrate the Constitution. That is the law of the land. He should uphold it, he should know it, he should love it, he should apply it at every possible turn. He should be a constitutionalist down from the top of his head to the bottoms of his feet. That is the law of the land. And his obligation, if he's elected, is to enforce the laws of the land. So I think that's his obligation, to defend the Constitution and to govern and rule in accordance with it. So I would think that's a very Burkean answer, but I think that's what we'd want to see a Reformed magistrate do.
Imagine what's here today compared to what was then. But in the church at that time, especially in Calvin's time, as I recall reading, where the city council had certain powers or did control certain aspects of the church at that time, saying like as the Lord's Supper and some disciplinary.
It's a great question.
Now, is that like, I mean, that's what we're talking about, where we that has to be separated compared to.
It's a great question. The question is, what do we do in light of the fact that, for example, during the time of Calvin, in his lifetime, the city of Geneva had a consistory that was the city council. And those things blur greatly. Yeah, they do. At the time, Geneva is a refugee city. The walled part of the city is very small, under siege much of the time, under what we would call martial law most of the time because of plague and other illnesses. It's so you're kind of having to get by with what you have because of the exigent circumstances. Is it ideal? No. And under cases where you have the option of laying out, you know, think of it, the United States is the only country that I can think of that designed its own government before it embraced it. You know, you look at Madison and Jefferson and Hamilton and, you know, Adams and the rest of them. They dreamed this what would a contemporary representative republic look like in the modern world? You know, if we could put together what Locke and Montesquieu wanted, what would it look like? Well, they came up with the United States Constitution. This is the one place where our founders had the luxury of kind of thinking theoretically and then going forward. In a place like Calvin's Geneva, that's just not the case. You inherit so much stuff already that you kind of have to get by with the way things are. Calvin comes to see that's how it is. But because of Calvin's political theology, we don't have little mini theocracies like that anymore. We have modern republics. And you have, for example, parliamentary monarchies. You know, you have modern democracies are a bit of a problem because of the tyranny of majority rule, but you do have the kind of representative republican idea largely coming out of the Reformation, and most American political historians will say, yeah, I mean, the American founders, all as deists and not evangelical Christians, did take seriously the notion of human sin and saw that you need to have government competing with the other branches to keep each one in place. And there are lots of things that come. So I think Calvin passes the ball off and in his own thinking and in his own theology puts Christians in a much better place to go forward. But, you know, we have a kind of, we're in an ideal situation here. Now, if you were alive at the time of the founding, you could think of things just purely theoretically. You know, what if, and what will we do if we have a president and he decides to go against Congress? Oh, we'll give the House and Senate right to impeach him. And what if we have this? You're able to kind of build it from the. Now, in our case, we've inherited 200 years of not only a constitution, but case law from the founding. So we're inheriting a situation that's not theoretical anymore. We have a world in which we can't invent it either. So, you know, one of the things that the founders, I think, were kind of cognizant of, this is just a unique moment in history. We can actually not totally start over. You have Articles of Confederation. You have this whole British, you know, common law history to build on. But we inherit a time when things are changing and there's a debate about original intent or the document, the text of the document's binding, or, you know, so we have baggage that we've inherited as well. It's a great question. Geneva, not ideal, I'd argue. Now, in Mike Horton's new book, Calvin the Christian Life, Mike does a lot in arguing from more recent studies of the minutes of the Consistory of Geneva. It's far less tyrannical than contemporary critics conclude. Calvin has much less of a role in the political life of the city than it's often argued. And I think a lot of the stuff you hear about how terrible it was is historically inaccurate. And I would refer you to Calvin's life, Calvin and the Christian Life, in Mike Horton's new book for a good different take on that.
Says it was incumbent upon Christians to be active against evil. and to join the resistance. And I wonder, is that
questions with Bonhoeffer and being active in resistance. The classical just war theory is crystal clear in World War II. It's murky in the American Civil War. It's murky in the American Revolutionary War. All those just wars, they're good arguments. World War II is a slam dunk case of a just war.
Was he speaking as a pastor?
Well, I think if you're speaking as a pastor, you'd have to be very careful. If you could distinguish the two kingdoms, as a pastor, I would have to preach the gospel to Hitler. I'd have to hit him with law gospel. On the other hand, I would hope there'd be people in my church blowing up bridges. And if they could get him in their crosshairs, would shoot him on sight as citizens. The Dutch Reformed Church in 1944 had a synod. And they were occupied by the Nazis. They carried on with the ordinary life of the church. And the big debate is Romans 13. So the Dutch really wrestle with this. Should we be in the underground? What do we do if one of our elders is, you know, cutting phone lines at night, making Molotov cocktails? What do we do if one of our church families is hiding Jews? And so then you get into the Rahab and the prostitute, you know, the Jericho thing, hiding the spies. I mean, there are questions where Christians have to wrestle with those things. But in the case of World War II, it is a bit easier because it is a just war. I mean, if Nazi Germany wins, the beast conquers. Now, the church, can the church pick up the sword and go against? No. Even in World War II. Our job would be to preach the gospel. My job would be to be preaching the gospel to, for example, I would be dealing with people as a pastor. Likely, I shot and killed 5 people. Am I going to go to hell? I have to deal pastor with those kinds of things. The church does as well. What about bombing non-combatants, and what do we do if, you know, this gets away and innocent, you know, we have to absolve and wrestle with those questions. But we still have to do that during a time of war. But as citizens, you can put on the uniform of your country. You can fight according to just war principles, and you should in the case of this clear and present danger. Not only Nazi Germany, but Imperial Japan, which is emperor worship. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, the revision is going to be important because it will come up at our synod, and a lot of that will be hashed out. There are some who would like to see the original wording retained. There are others who want to see the adaptation of the 1979 version, which has those words admitted or omitted. I think the omission is a good thing because the political circumstance is no longer Constantinian Christendom. Right.
And some of them say, okay, we accept it, but it didn't change anything.
My good friend Scott Clark has a lengthy discussion of the revisions, especially of the Westminster Confession on his blog. A number of very helpful discussions of the Westminster Standards. And I would refer you to Scott since he's done the work on why those revisions are made, who has supported them, strengths and weaknesses of both views. Good. No, other than what I just did. And the reason why is, that's Van Drunen has tackled that in his book. Scott has done that, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on, I think that's kind of chasing my tail. I want to keep on target. The book is about Christian citizenship, not how the Reformed had debated in the past. Yeah. In other words, what does it mean to be a Christian and an American? So I'm going to refer to that discussion. I'm going to argue why I think it's important that we revise those confessions and let the historians and those who take issue with that, let them fight that out in a different place. That gets me way off topic. Not that the question is not important, it's just I don't want a 500-page tome with some of the historical stuff getting in the way of a more generalist approach, as important as that is.
My question is about the outlining of civil kingdom, where it says requires the light of nature, Romans 2:14-15.
Yes.
I don't understand exactly what all that means. Like, are you saying that it requires the civil kingdom to understand the law of God, the law of Moses? Because when I understand Romans 2:14-15, he's saying the Gentiles who never even had the written word did the things of the law,
right,
that's on our hearts. But now that, obviously, I can't imagine a civil magistrate in the United States that wouldn't have availability to the word, the law.
Right. So, the question is about Romans 2:15 and the light of nature. I think you just answered in your explanation that all people have the law of God written on their hearts. The law that's written on the heart is published publicly at Sinai in the two tables of the law. And those Ten Commandments serve as the moral law binding on everybody. And that law by which even fallen sinful people are to govern themselves. And as you say, they have access to this not only in general Bible knowledge, but in their own instituted case law histories that largely depend upon, at least in the West, on natural law kind of thinking. So, yeah.
Now, that's what I'm confused is when you use the word natural law. I mean, I know the law of Moses, but I don't know natural law.
Natural law would be a equivalent of moral law, derived from nature, written on everybody's heart. Because of human sin, we work 24 hours a day to suppress that knowledge, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, but it's still there. And that's the light by which nations are to govern themselves. That the Mosaic economy was never intended to be the blueprint for governance for modern nations. So I totally disagree with theonomists when they will raise the question, well, why, by what standard do we govern? Well, because Israel has been fulfilled its role in redemptive history, Israel no longer exists as a nation or a model because it had a unique theocratic relationship to prepare for the coming of Christ. Now that Christ has come, what we can draw from the Old Testament is what the Westminster Standard speaks of as general equity. If we are wise and include a number of the things that Israel experienced in our government, we will have a better government. But Mosaic law is not binding for nations today because Israel's gone.
It's not a must, it's a may.
Yeah, it would be great wisdom found there for civil government.
Would you include also, if I would include it as a guide, not only the law of Moses, but the whole Word of God, as interpreted to the New Testament, of course.
Well, again, is the law of God case law for modern nations? The answer would be no. Are there things in the law of God that we should consider when we govern ourselves? Yes, because, for example, human sin. And that the state has very limited authority. I mean, there are a lot of things we learn from Scripture that we would want to incorporate. But Scripture is not given to provide a foundation for civil government. It's a book given to rescue us from our predicament. So when you use the Bible as a blueprint for nation building, you're using it for a purpose it wasn't given.
No, but in its mandate, the civil government to protect the gospel, they ought to understand something about the gospel, which also has a relationship to the law.
Well, again, I'm going to push you to move from the theoretical to the real world.
We can
debate about that till we're blue in the face, but the fact of the matter is, as long as you live here, you'll never live in a situation where that's the case. So we can talk about it because by debating the theoretical, we can get our theological underpinnings and our principles and our operating assumptions. That's healthy.
Right.
But on the other hand, at some point, you have to realize that it's not going to happen in the theoretical. It's going to happen in the real world. It's like making sausage, man. Don't watch them make it. With politics, don't watch them work. Because politics is a fallen world. It's compromise. You know, it's the don't let the perfect be the enemy of the attainable. I mean, there are all kinds of things that go on in the civil kingdom we don't want to see go on in the church. And I would agree with you that a magistrate who is conversant with Scripture is very likely going to be a wise ruler, especially if they're committed to Scripture, and they'll be a better citizen if not. But on the other hand, there's nothing in Scripture that is a blueprint for theoretical government, especially when we already have a constitution. We don't need a theoretical government, so we have one. So now if you want to go, you know, and take over Greenland and start a country, then we have that conversation. Then that's the time we have that conversation. Instead of Greenland, let's make it Vancouver Island. We don't have guns in the church, we could take it from the Canadians. They don't have enough, they couldn't defend that. We can give the OPC one part and the URC and have our little cantons. The question is, which one would go to war against the other first? Question, Jeff.
Does a Christian in the civil kingdom have a right to sort of pick and choose the wars in which his government may want him to fight?
Great question. In the civil kingdom, does a Christian have the right to pick and choose the wars they want to fight? Well, again, that's a matter of conscience for the individual citizen. And I think we have guidelines in just war theory. So after 9/11, I think just war theory would tell us that a government's primary responsibility is to protect its citizens, and if that is best done with preemptive military action, absolutely. Now, the question about moving into Iraq and overthrowing a government and establishing a new one is a whole separate question. So just war is helpful there. Then that becomes a political debate that Christians can have, and there isn't a biblical, as long as you're thinking, if I'm going to hold the just war theory as my guideline of summary of biblical teaching, then let's have that debate about what happens after in that light. And Christians would be free to disagree. Yes?
If the civil kingdom or the civil government becomes a theonomy, does a Christian have to obey the theonomy, whatever it
is? The question is, if a civil kingdom becomes a theocracy, do we have to obey the law? Well, we have to obey the law as long as it doesn't violate the commandments of God. And so you have a question, for example, during the Revolution War era, Anglicans against Presbyterians and against dissenters. They're all Christians. They're all, many of them, evangelical Christians in the Church of England, in the Presbyterians, in the dissenting churches in America. And so when the magistrate of Virginia says, we are going to be the Virginia parish of the Church of England, and all of you need to use the Book of Common Prayer, does that violate the Word of God? I kind of question that. On the other hand, I don't want, as a Presbyterian, I don't want somebody telling me that I have to pray that prayer. So those are case-by-case, difficult questions. Now, looking back on it, I'd rather use the Book of Common Prayer than a whole lot of other stuff. Think of it if the Commonwealth of Virginia were contemporary evangelical megachurch and you had to use your liturgy was I just wanna. So again, it's theoretical. The assumption is we do have to obey the laws of the land. With the caveat, we can't violate our own conscience. We have to do what. All right. Now, Islam is a false religion, and the question then would arise, if Sharia law became the law of the land, we as Gentiles, or people of the book, have in some places been able to pay the dimna, the tax, and avoid being persecuted and able to practice our faith. Those would be a whole separate range of questions that we'd have to talk about. Now, I think the question is largely theoretical until I drive by the mosque on the street on Friday and think, that could be a real question. It's going to be a question in Toronto. It's going to be a question in Detroit. It's going to be a question in London before too long. I think Christians need to be very, very wide-eyed and very cautious in our thinking about the nature and character of Islam. So I think those are, tonight they're theoretical questions. Could we pay the tax to let Caesar? I don't know if I could. I'll have to think about that. And somebody very soon is going to have to wrestle with that question. Because Islam, in many ways, is Antichrist. And a lot of our thinkers from the time of the Reformation down to now have identified one of the real possibilities of this end times universal anti-Christic religion as Islam. And there is some merit to that argument. Yeah, look at the woman in the Sudan who's been sentenced to death. But the outcry has been so great, she may get a reprieve. Well, that's the prayer. But, so...